Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I'll open us in prayer. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. We come, O Father, into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, our incarnate King, our enthroned King, our exalted King, of whom we have sung this evening. The one who is Lord over heaven and earth, all authority has been given to him. And we pray, God, that in the simplicity of what we have read for this week, that you would cause us to pause and to assess, do we think of the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this, his creation? Or are there areas in which we have ceded to the enemy? Areas where we have ceded perhaps even to our own autonomous minds, which are products of the enemy's ways. God, please bless us. Please expose inconsistencies where they need to be exposed. Comfort us where we need comfort, and remind us that you are coming very soon, Lord Jesus. Whatever comes of our nation, whatever comes of all nations, you very soon will come to consummate this kingdom that you have begun. And we pray that that would give us the ultimate hope. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Okay, so if you have the article, John Murray, A Christian World Order, briefly, just some biographical statements, and it was a pretty straightforward article. There's a lot there, but I think we can cover it in relatively short order, and I think there's a whole lot to tease out in terms of our discussion. So let's get right to it. Let me just make sure this is... Okay, so John Murray was born in Scotland in 1898, brought up in a devotional home. His father was a faithful ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church there. It was John's spiritual mentor. And you see, this isn't the biography of every person of significance in the history of the church, but it is an incredible running theme. There you go. His parents didn't know they were training John Murray. They were just trying to be faithful parents. They were just trying to teach him God's word, model godliness, pray with and for him. And then the Lord exposes those gifts over time, discloses them, and uses them to his glory. So again, it's just another reminder. We have a responsibility, just as we talked about this morning, to the covenant children of this church. It's not an addendum to the life of this church. It's of the warp and woof of this church. And then to trust the Lord to use these children in his service. Murray was a founding faculty member of Westminster Theological Seminary. It was actually founded in 1929. But this, again, I'd like to draw out these little things that show us the godliness of these men whom we're studying. He had already made a one-year commitment to a teaching post at Princeton Seminary for 1 year, from 1929 to 1930. And so he asked if he could maintain, he had given his word to Princeton, and even though Princeton had been reorganized in a way that ensured liberal control of the school, he asked if he could fulfill that one-year commitment and then join the faculty at Westminster, which they were certainly very willing to do. He served in World War I, where he lost an eye due to military shrapnel, and so he actually had a glass eye, and sometimes he was a bachelor for most of his life. Machin Hall is where the students lived on campus, and sometimes if they were being rowdy at night, you would see Murray's arm protrude around the hallway, and he would put out his glass eye to let them know that he was watching them. He became known as the conscience of the Westminster faculty because he carried himself with an incredible humility and dignity that marked his walk across all of life. And if you read this article, there's a simplicity and a dignity that befits a Christian gentleman in the way that he wrote. As I mentioned, he was a bachelor until late in his life. He wrote this essay prior to being married, and I think that's important to draw attention to, because sometimes we say, well, you can't have credibility if you haven't experienced what I've experienced. And they think, well, if that's ultimately the case, then Paul would have no business writing about marriage and children, right? Because he was a bachelor as well. We, of course, want to share one another. You know, when I've experienced something, Paul even talks about that. When I've been comforted in a certain situation, he gives me comfort to give to others. But you can know, if you know the Bible, and if you're seeking to live maturely, you can be a single person and understand marriage much better than a dysfunctionally Christian home, and you know, where there's marriage intact. So the point is, let the Scriptures be your guide. Don't live according to these little cultural buzzwords and kind of psychological things that we throw on people that aren't really founded in the Scriptures. He wrote this committed to the family, even though he himself was a bachelor. He wasn't jealous, like, well, how come they get to be married? Well, I'm going to say the family's not that great because I didn't get a wife. It's not the way he thought. He just thought according to God's word and stewarded the singleness that the Lord had given him. And a high view of the Christian family will see this, but it is essential to our role as a church. So really, you're going to see so much overlap between family and church, and then hopefully the implications of that as we interact with the state. So what's the summary of Murray's article? There are three institutions: church, family, and state. And his question is, what does a recovery of a biblical view of these institutions look like? So just, this is where biblical categories can be so helpful. Oftentimes, we grow up in homes, maybe you learn a lot of the Bible, but you're never given categories from the Bible. And so it's like having, like my office sometimes, just papers everywhere. And they're not in file folders the way they should be. But when you have files, you're okay, well, this file holds these things, this file holds this thing. So having the category doesn't give you all of the answers, but it's a place to put things. So when you realize God created the church, or God created the family, God created the church, and God created the state, well, all of a sudden you start to have a grid. And so all of the claims and counterclaims about what a family is, or it's, you know, love is love, or the state, you know, it takes a village to raise children. You say, wait, time out. I've got to actually think about this according to how the Lord has defined things. God created the family, God created the church, God created the state, and then they overlap and interpenetrate one another in this present world. Well, what does Murray mean by the phrase Christian world order? You could really use the current vocabulary that's in vogue these days, a Christian worldview. How do we see the world, and then how do we then go and apply scriptural principles to all of life? When I was involved in Reformed University Fellowship, the PCA's college ministry, RUF, we learned it this way: all of life under the Lord of all, or Covenant College, Christ preeminent in all things, that it's the centrality and the reign of Christ over all of life, not just a portion of life. And you remember, Van Til, the Van Til diagram, the two circles, the creator, creature distinction, and everything, general revelation, the creation, special revelation, scripture, everything is connected. So there's no area of life for the creature where we're just sort of doing our thing disconnected from the creator. Everything is under God's authority, under his spoken word, whether that's speech through creation or speech through the scriptures. Murray says, I take it that what is meant is a world order that in all aspects and spheres is Christian, an order so conformed to the principles of Christianity and so pervaded by the forces that are operative in Christianity that the whole of life will be brought into willing captivity to the obedience of Christ. When I was in college, my RUF campus minister, I remember well, he said, we oftentimes think of Christianity like a dresser drawer, you know, whatever, you know, a chest of drawers. And you think, oh, I've got my sock drawers, my shirts, my shorts. And so you put your socks in the drawer and then you push it and you close it. And then you go to get your t-shirts and then you push that drawer and close it. And we tend to think our Christianity is like a drawer, and we put our Christian stuff in there and then we close it. And now it's Monday and I'm getting up to go to work, so I got to pull out my work stuff. And then I close that drawer, and now it's time to do family, you know, Thanksgiving. And so I pull out the family drawer. And that's a total misconception. It bifurcates what we're actually created to be. We're created, the whole thing belongs to God. So anytime I'm in one drawer, it's connected to all the other drawers. Or the way we've sometimes said that there are porous walls in our home of our Christian life. Yes, there are walls of division. When I'm at the office, I need to be focusing on the office, but that is organically connected to my life at home, which is organically connected to my life as a citizen, all of it under the authority of God. Well, is a Christian world order possible? Is it possible to apply Christian principles to all of life? Murray says, should we not descend from the clouds and deal with more practical and sensible matters? I mean, this sounds grandiose. This sounds impossible. Well, his question, it's a rhetorical question, because, of course, his clear answer is no, that we do need to be concerned with this. We should not just descend from these things into arguably more practical and sensible things. Now, he makes a qualifier. It is not ultimately attainable this side of Christ's return. There is not going to be a Christian world order in the fullest sense prior to Christ's return. Because were there to be that, it would require the complete elimination of sin and its effects. So we all have to kind of exhale here. I don't want to get into eschatological, you know, positions. That's just, I think that's would complicate the simplicity of what we have in front of us. But whatever your view of end times, there is going to be dysfunction in this world that you live in until Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be trial. There's going to be natural disaster. And so we have to just stop and say, we're called to be consistent. We're called to be faithful. We also need to be realistic. This is going to be a grind because of the fallen condition of this world. A Christian world order, if the word Christian is applied with consistency, means an order in which the principle of redemption and restoration is brought to its complete and all-pervasive expression and fruition. Now, see, here's the good side of what I just said. We have to be realistic, we have to be patient, but it's coming. There's going to be the consummated Christian world order, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where God is with us and we are with him as his people. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Okay, so with that, Murray says, even so, we must be bold to say that the Christian revelation, the Bible, does not allow us to do anything less than to formulate and work towards a Christian world order in the life that we now live, presently. It is not difficult to demonstrate the validity and even necessity of this thesis. Now, if you're a perceptive listener, you're thinking, wait, you just said sin, and so trials and injustice, and yet now you're also saying we have to lean into those forces, sometimes those dark forces that are pushing quite stridently back at us. So this is not only not going to be a completed task, it's going to be a very difficult task if we're thinking Christianly. And you've heard me, I don't think I used it in the Van Til essay, but the word antithesis, belief versus unbelief, they are in all-out war. God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. They are fighting tooth and nail against one another. And that's why that's what we're seeing presently in our culture. We're seeing just the veneer being stripped away of unbelief in this world. And you realize there is angry rage underneath this allegedly functional world in which we live. People hate God. They hate his kingdom. They hate his son. They hate his people. And yet we're called patiently, humbly, prayerfully to lean into those realities. It is impossible for us to evade the obligation to strive with all our heart and soul and strength and mind for the establishment of an order that will bring to realization all the demands of God's majesty, authority, supremacy, and kingship. And this, in a word, is simply the full fruition of the kingdom of God wherever we are and in the whole compass of thought, word, and action. No to mere veneers and half measures. We're not called to just sort of slap on a Christian layer on top of a basically non-Christian world order. We've got to get out our shovels and dig and get down to the false foundation that has been laid so that we can lay a proper foundation. Now, I say here yes to common grace. Murray doesn't use this term here. He uses it elsewhere regularly. What I mean by common grace, I think I've talked about this in one of the previous essays, is the non-Christian is hateful toward God. His enmity, in his mind, there's enmity toward God, Romans 8:7. And yet, above the surface, you have non-Christian neighbors. They're not coming and burning your house down. They might. I mean, that could quite literally happen. But you're thankful for the functionality of the world, even though there are many unbelievers who hate God and who hate all that he stands for. Well, that's the restraining hand of God. Common grace is that God prevents evil from being ubiquitous the way it would be if God were to remove his hand and let the full fury of our sinful hearts demonstrate themselves above the surface. So we're thankful for common grace. Even now, with all that's wrong, you think about the coming election, all that is troubling. But it is still a basically functional society. It could be a whole lot worse, I could put it that way. As bad as it is, it could be a whole lot worse if God were to let go. And in many ways, that's what he's doing in Romans 1, that downward spiral. And we find ourselves in that place culturally. God is saying, I'm giving you over. I'm giving you over. So if you want to understand maybe the difference between our society today in 2020 and maybe our grandparents' society, back in 1950, 1940, well, it's that there is less common grace. It's not that the institutions were overtly Christian and now they're non-Christian. It's that the lack of Christian foundation has exposed itself more and more and more. And now we're just in this food fight with one another. Well, a Christian world order is inaugurated in Christ. This is... Be quick here. The theological point is clear. We could spend a lot of time developing it. We don't need to do that this evening. Murray says, since we have fallen, and since the only way whereby the claims of the divine sovereignty can even begin to be realized within the compass of our responsibilities is through the redemptive and mediatorial work of Christ, the supernatural and redemptive forces that are inherent in the Christian redemption and revelation, the ideal and goal imposed upon us by the kingship and kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is nothing less than the Christian world order. Well, that's just basically saying we can't just say, tell everybody to do good. The only way to a truly Christian world order is for there to be Christians, is for there to be a truly Christian thinking which has to involve Christ and the gospel. So Matthew 6:10, we're praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But that means we're praying for people to be converted, that they become members of his kingdom, that they want to do his will. But apart from that, you know, we're putting good layers on top of false foundations. And so we need to be realistic that until someone becomes a Christian, they cannot participate in a Christian worldview, in a Christian world order. We as Christians should participate, and we should be bold in our stance, but we should be realistic that what we ultimately need is more believers by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, let me just read the second half there. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, demolishing those satanic strongholds in our hearts and in the world, casting down imaginations of vaulted, sinful, autonomous thinking, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're not just wanting to be good thinkers, we're wanting to be Christian thinkers. I've got to take my mind and reoriented according to what God has revealed. So I want you to think about your calling. We're talking about three spheres, but Murray says, if we get these spheres right, you should be thinking about your calling. Well, what is medical ethics? Like, what would it mean to truly have a Christian medical ethic? Certainly in issues like beginning of life and end of life, but what about those trickier issues? Those issues that really need careful thinking. I've got to frame things according to the lens of Christ and his gospel. What is a Christian order? It rests upon the supernatural and redemptive foundations of Christianity. It's brought into existence by the deliverance from sin and evil wrought by redemption and regeneration. That is the gospel. The gospel always has to be our watchword. Any idealism or reconstruction that proceeds upon a program that is congenial, that means it's friendly to fallen human nature, or that's readily adjustable to the impulses and passions and principles of fallen human nature, has denied the very genius of Christian order. Again, that's saying we can't just start with non-Christian material and then put Christianity on top. We've got to dig out what is faulty and replace it with what is real, with a true foundation, Christ and his finished work. Then he says, paragraphs 10 and 11, there's something drastic. We're often content to have a few amendments and corrections that give a Christian veneer to certain institutions. He says these corrections may have a salutary influence, but these amendments do not change the basically non-Christian character of the principles and methods by which these institutions or orders operate. Now, you could say right now, you look at the Supreme Court. Well, we're not fighting for a Christian Supreme Court right now, but we are saying these are amendments which do have a salutary influence. If we could, if there were a Supreme Court that were actually willing to turn over Roe v. Wade and spare the lives of unborn children, we would rejoice. But we'd also be realistic. That's not because we have a court full of believers who are making those decisions. There may be believers on that court, but it is a secular court where there are a salutary influence of believers. And so I think the ideal would be something much deeper. And then we also want to be thankful where we do see common grace, where we do see restraint of sin so that justice comes at least above the surface. The Christian principle is radical and revolutionary. It deals not by half measures nor by indirection, but by honest, thoroughgoing effectiveness with the reality of human sin and with the all-pervasive corruption it has brought in its train. Now, I'm not going to swear by all of his policies, but I think an example of someone who is willing to put his cards on the table and just say, I'm a Christian. And he says, I'm not just a Christian. I'm a Reformed Christian, and I'm trying to be consistent. Now, I have some quibbles with him in what I have read of him in terms of the way that he articulates his commitments, not the policies. But Ben Sasse, who is a senator from Nebraska, he's trying to say, hey, I am a Christian, and I want to think Christianly. Now, I think he at times reins things in a bit more than he should. But we need people who are willing to say, yeah, this is who I am. And it's ludicrous for you to think that you being an unbeliever doesn't affect the way you live your life in public office. And I'm not going to hide the fact that I'm a believer and how it would affect the way I carry myself in public office. And then you begin to think, like, as a Christian, just imagine you're kind to someone with whom you have absolute and antithetical worldview, and you're kind to that person. You treat them respectfully. You listen. You're willing to even come to agreement where agreement can be found, but you're underneath it, pushing hard to get that person to see the paucity of his worldview. And that is one of my prayers for our church, and I would ask you, to pray in the short and long term that God would raise up a Christian politician from right here in our church, someone who just says, this is who I am. And I'm not a power monger, but I want to serve Christ in the public sphere. And I want to do that unabashedly. And all of a sudden for actually people to see, wait a minute, all of the caricatures I have of Christianity are entirely misguided. That Christianity is actually the means by which true justice is found. Three institutions, family, church, and state. And I love what Murray said. If you're thinking, you should have caught, like, wait a minute. The plurality of individuals, the value of the individual. I mean, how often do you hear that in our identity politics these days? You're slapped on a team. And if you're on this team, you're good. And if you're on this team, you're bad. No one's even thinking. Like, it takes a village. Well, what about that child who's now not being cared for by two parents who ought to be loving and caring for. Oh, well, we don't ask those questions. It just takes a village. And so the government will solve those things. That if you have a worldview that isn't concerned about the rights and the needs of an individual person, then you are treating, you know, you're turning into a machine-like kind of a view of what authority exists to do. We want to stop. This is why even in a Christian school, we should stop and say, wait a minute. Of course, we should have standardized tests and all of those things. But we need to take into account these individual children. Are they being cared for? Is this individual child flourishing? Are there tweaks that need to be made to the system to ensure that that happens? Because John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ valued the individual believer. He didn't just throw everybody in a pot and stir it together. Christian world order, in its zeal to renovate and reconstruct the orders of society, the corporate, must ensure the needs of the individual are fully met and his interests fully guarded and promoted. Family. I want to talk about that with the individual, with the family in a moment. So the first institution, the family. I mean, you know this. When was the family created? Say it again. Genesis 2, which is before the fall. So the family is not a reaction like, oh, great, no, we've got sin. Well, now let's try to put some structures, try to build a dam to stop the flood. The family was there before the fall as a God-given good institution. It's implanted in man's nature. There's not a single human being in the history of the world who's ever not been a part of a family. You came through some parent. You were a part. You may have been a dysfunctional family, but you came here through a family. Now, the problem is sin has brought ruin. Let me give an example. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, the righteous requirements of the law are written on the hearts even of the Gentiles, even of those who've never seen a Bible. So think about, if that's true, then you think about the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then you think about the confusion of a child who's born into this world who never meets his father and mother. And we think, oh, but kids are resilient. Whoa, whoa, whoa. They're resilient. But the righteous requirement of God's law, they know something's amiss. I was created to love my father and my mother. Where are my father and my mother? Now, thankfully, God makes provision. He talks about widows and orphans, and he brings adoption and those kinds of realities. But we have to stop and say, children are not, we can't outthink the scriptures here. That for someone to be abandoned, for someone to be abused, there's a reason why those things take such deep root in someone's life, because it's going against the very grain of what God created a family to be. God created a father and a mother, a husband and a wife to love one another, a father and a mother to care for children. So when all of a sudden abuse sets in, abandonment sets in, the hardwiring of children or of adults is being completely twisted. And we've got to get in there and start to untwist and say, well, actually, here's the category. Here's what you were created for. Here's what sin has done. And then here's how we begin to think clearly and to know that God is so gracious that he solves the problems that sin brings in. So Murray says the ordinance of marriage. Oh, sorry. We'll come back to this in a minute. Black Lives Matter. I would encourage you. We'll talk about this next Sunday night. But Black Lives Matter, their stated goal, and now they're trying to walk back some of the rhetoric, but their stated goal from the beginning has been to claim, one, that the nuclear family, as we would articulate it from the scriptures, is a Western invention, and then it's time for it to go. It is time to dismantle this oppressive nuclear family and replace it with all of the liberations that sexual minority status has begun to show. These sexual minorities need to have their day in the sun. They need to have their authority in raising children and certainly then allowing the government to raise our children rather than for the family as God has defined. That is a wicked, whatever we want to say, we can certainly say Black Lives Matter and we can lament racism as a, and I think an it would be silly to debate that it hasn't been a systemic pattern for, you know, hundreds of years. But the idea for that to be the Trojan horse, where the real agenda is to dismantle families, well, that is not justice biblically defined at all. And so we want to stop and say, God created the family. We cannot seek a culture within which that family is denigrated except to have terrible peril come upon us. The ordinance of marriage within which the family begins. The history of the world is strewn with the wrecks caused by the abuse and distortion of the sex impulse. When sin wreaks its havoc here, when the sanctities, the guard and ennoble family life, that guard and ennoble family life are desecrated, and when family honor is laid in the dust, then all social order is out of joint and degradation reigns supreme in every realm. I mean, that's so painful to read it. And this is, I think he wrote this in about 1943. So it's a timeless problem. Sexual immorality destroys families. It destroys, it has generational consequences for wives, for children, for husbands. And it destroys not just families, it destroys churches. And it destroys not just churches, it destroys people who are called to govern justly in the state. And so we've got to reel this whole thing back in and say, if there's this kind of dysfunction in our society, in our state, we've got to get back to the root. And oftentimes the root goes right back to the mirror. Wait a minute. We helped create this problem. The family has not been tending to its business. The church has not been tending to its business. And now look at what has transpired in the culture around us. Next penetrating quote, until the family, the basic social institution, the institution through which also the individual as the ultimate unit of society is brought into being. See, how does an individual come into being? Through the family. And through which he receives the heritage, the nurture and training that will fit him for every social responsibility and function. Until the family is redeemed from its sin, whether it be the sin of coarse immorality or the sin of refined godlessness, until it is renewed and rehabilitated by the grace of God, it is a moral, psychological, and social impossibility for Christian world order to be instituted. So if I'm some politician out there saying, sorry, I don't have time for you, honey, I don't have time for you, children, well, then you should really resign from your public office, because the only way that you can meaningfully and honorably do what is called of you in public office is for you to do that, first of all, to tend to your flock at home. And I think it's important here, we can look at two socioeconomic extremes and how these patterns express themselves. One, well, we all know about the plight in urban America of fatherless families, and how government even incentivizes that financially. The more children you have without a father, the more money you're given in order to provide for that family. That is evil. But on the other hand, we don't want to overlook the equally evil of those. So that's, if that is those who are being given money in order to promote fatherlessness. Well, others, a functional fatherlessness sets in because I have enough money to pay for the fact that I'm never around. So I'm an absentee father, I'm an absentee parent, but I'm constantly doling out money for my children to receive from others what I should be giving them. One is, maybe the father was never present, the other, the father's functionally absent, but it's the same problem. And that's where I seem like a broken record. I'm simply trying to get us back to the scriptures. There will be no revival in the church. There will be no ripple effects in the culture until there are godly men. Until there are men who say, I want to lead my wife. I want to love and raise my children. I want to live before God in his face in prayer. And when God does that, then we can expect to see other things begin to take shape as well. Referring to Ephesians 5 and 6, the commands to individual family members, husbands, wives, children, fathers, programmatic for other institutions. Well, here's what I mean. See, you remember that bumper sticker think globally, act locally. And it's talking about environmentalism. We can say the same regarding these issues. You think, well, I don't know how to build a Christian world order. Okay, think globally, act locally. Number one, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. And now if I do that for my wife, I am making one small contribution, certainly of service to my wife and to Christ, but actually to the world. And then, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If I'm learning how to submit to my husband and to demonstrate that authority is not an oppressive regime, it's not time for husbands to be pushed into the closet and for women to assert their rights. No, God gave this authority structure. And if I do that, I'm serving not only my husband, not only my Savior, but I'm serving the world around me. All of a sudden, the world starts to see, wait, that's authority that works. And we're looking right now, defund the police. I mean, just we're looking at the horror of what's happening in our country and around the world because no one has any idea what biblical authority looks like. But what if people could come into our homes and see, he loves his wife. She submits to her husband. Like, she doesn't think submit is a bad word. She thinks it's a glorious word. And she's not, you know, some cave woman being dragged around by, you know, her hair. She actually is an honorable, self-respecting woman who delights in authority as God's defined it. Well, then that husband and wife take that authority and they treat their children respectfully. And they say, wait, are the individual needs? This child is not the same as this child. And so we're valuing them as individuals, but we're also expecting, yes, when we say clean your room, we mean clean your room. And if that doesn't happen, we will discipline you because we love you. And if we don't discipline you, the Bible says this, that we actually hate you. And the children, in response to the gospel, are now responding to their parents in authority. Can you see the ripple effects? And then we just take that out into the workplace. I'm respecting my employer. If I'm an employer, I'm respecting my employees. And then lo and behold, you start to see this thing's getting momentum. This thing's moving forward. You know, some of you in the workplace, I know you have tailor-made plans as you're interacting with employees because you realize, no, there's a sensitive situation that needs care. And yet there are also responsibilities that have to be met. And I want to be attentive to both of those things. So authority, that's just one simple idea. Or economics. If you want to know what economic policy should look like in government, well, start with your home. Are you being careful? Are you being generous? Are you caring for the weak? Are you hardworking? Are you hardworking so that you'll have things to give away? And then you look at the government and think, okay, wait, well, right now, obviously, government's none of the things that I just mentioned. What if we were to be those things and then to begin to have influence as salt and light? And then this precious statement he says at the end, the dismal fact that the rarity of the Christian family makes it as precious as diamonds. And we can pray that the Christian family won't be as rare 20 years from now as it is today, that it would be more common to know godly families in our community. Second, the church. It might seem rather that from the church would radiate the influences and forces of renovation, but alas, we have to deplore the fact that the professing church has to a lamentable extent become the habitation of dragons and the scene of abominations. The sad fact of our situation is that judgment must begin at the house of God, and the church must have applied to it the same radical, revolutionary, and reconstructive principles and forces which have already been found to be indispensable to Christian world order. And I don't mean this self-righteously, but I do mean it. What we have seen these last 2 years, even in our former presbytery, if that's not evidence of what Murray was saying 70 years ago, 80 years ago, then I don't know what is. The church has lost its way. That is the conservative Presbyterian church, which is literally just this last week, I was told that our former presbytery still intends to excommunicate Steve Light and me. They want to dig up our bones so that they can burn them. That is wicked. That is evil. And that is in the house of God. If that is what is taking place in the church, then we have to be realistic. If that's the Reformed Presbyterian church, then we have to be realistic when we look out at the elections on November 3rd and say, okay, this kind of makes sense. it kind of makes sense. If this is what's happening in the church, this would be happening in the world. Well, how do we tend to our business in the church? He mentions four areas: faith, which is faith, beliefs that are according to the word of God; worship, that takes place according to the prescriptions of God's will; government, directed by Christ and his apostles, so elders and deacons in the church; and the testimony to the whole council, preaching the whole counsel of God to all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And by God's grace, that is our paradigm. We certainly have constant room for improvement and growth. But to look at our church and say, is that how we're living? Is that how we're functioning? That is how we're intended to be salt and light. And then the church is to stay in its lane. It's not the church's job to go and run the government in Washington, D.C. or Tallahassee or Tampa, for that matter. We're to tend to a very narrowly defined charter given in God's word, but we are to speak. We're to speak to other spheres. And I think this is one of the sad realities, and it's one of the things that has come up, I think, in the present issues regarding racism, that the church was often silent. Or she should have spoken. She should have been a prophetic voice. When minorities were being oppressed in our country, if the church remained silent, shame on the church. That is dishonoring to the Lord as well as to those who were not given a voice. Think about in Hitler's Germany. Much of the church was afraid of reprisals, so it did not call out the genocide where it should have. And those who did, you know, paid a price. We need to be willing as a church to pay whatever price is required of us for faithful speech. The same would be with medical ethics, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or cloning or other things. Where God's word speaks, we speak, whatever the cost. Oh, how crushing, says Murray, is the shame that rests upon the church. The Christian world order is an impossibility when the institution that is preeminently the instrument of testimony to Christ is itself the chamber of abominations. We're working against ourselves at that point. It is surely mockery and hypocrisy for the church to point the way when she herself has committed whoredom in the sanctuary of God. And again, I said it last week, but it's just such an obvious one in the PCA. Revoice. There is a man who identifies himself as a gay Christian who is a minister of a church in St. Louis, and the denomination has done nothing to discipline him, much less to make public statement against him. That is evil. How does the church possibly have credibility to stand up and say anything about what others are doing wrong? At best, it would be hypocrisy, but more likely in our day is that the church will just continue to fold and let the culture define sexual ethics rather than to challenge them. Purified and renewed, sound in faith, steadfast in testimony, pure in worship, faithful in government, the church will become the channel of redeeming light and grace to a world lost and staggering in the confusion that the rejection of the counsel of the King of Kings has brought upon it. See, the world is confused. They have a reason to be confused because they've suppressed God's word. Well, how terrible if we actually have something to tell them, but we're just as confused as they are. But if we will awaken to what it means to be salt and light, then we have something to share with our confused world. By God's grace and Christ's power, how glorious our vocation and responsibility. And then lastly, the state. What are the state's religious obligations? Is the Bible the rule of conduct for the civil magistrate, as it is for the individual, for the family, and for the church? Now, this is where it gets tricky, because for so long, the church has basically said, well, no, of course not. They go, whoa, time out. What have we been saying about all reality? What have we been saying about creator-creature? What have we been saying about the totalitarian reign of Christ? For us to say, nah, the state's just a secular realm that does kind of whatever it needs to do to keep the peace. That is missing. That is a fundamentally unbiblical view, even though we have to be realistic that the state is, especially in a country like ours that is not a Christian nation, we have to be very realistic about the mixed status in which we find ourselves. So, the limits of civil authority, Murray says, and this is almost comical to read it, must never trespass the sphere of the family or the church. Well, we already saw what the sphere of the family and the church are, And the idea that, I mean, just think about, I mean, just whether Republican or Democrat, the idea that the state doesn't usurp the role of the family or church is, I mean, people would look at you like you have three heads were you to say that. And that it must guard the God-given rights of the individual. Both of those things we so long ago lost sight of as a country. It is also true that those in whom is vested the right of civil government must exercise that government in accordance with the laws of the Commonwealth. This is, I want you to think about this, if the Lord were to call you to public service. If they are not able to do this in accordance with conscience, then they must abdicate their office or seek by the constitutional means provided by the Commonwealth to change those laws. But you can't just sit and compromise and say, this is the price of doing business. You have to be faithful one way or another. Especially is this the case with believers who recognize their supreme obligation is to God and to Christ. Again, Christian politicians, we can pray, would be grown up right within this church. So there's a saying, the only person who could actually govern as president Christianly in our country would be a person who would have to compromise in order to get elected so that he could serve. So it's a catch-22. And say, well, what if we're willing actually just to be faithful and then to let God take care of the results? Dr. Van Til had a statement about John Calvin that is one of my marching orders to myself. He always sought to honor God, and he left the results to his God. And what if we had politicians who said, yeah, this is actually who I am, this is what I believe, and I'm standing on principle. And if there are people who are willing to donate to that, because so often, as Dave Britton was reminding me recently, it's the hidden agendas of the donors who say, well, yeah, I'll give you money, but it comes with lots of strings attached. You say, okay, well, thank you, then I can't accept that money. But if I were faithful and say, I probably am not electable, but I promise you, if you elect me, I will actually serve well in this regard because I understand reality. I understand the challenges that are before us with a true understanding, even if I don't have perfect quantitative analysis of all of it. Okay, civil magistrate derives its authority from God. Apart from divine institution and sanction, the civil magistrate has no right to exist. I mean, think about that. Take that note, send that to your senator. Yeah, apart from God, you know, it is true, all authority comes from God, but the flip side of that is, if your authority, the only reason you're there is because God, you put you there, and you are accountable to him. Therefore, the word of God bears upon civil authority with all the stringency that belongs to God's word. The word of God reveals Christ's headship over all things, not some things, but all things. The civil magistrate is under the obligation to acknowledge this, to conduct his affairs accordingly. And then that last quote, Christian world order embraces the state, otherwise there would be no Christian world order. It would be just a, you know, two-thirds of the pie, and then we leave this other one unaddressed. Conclusion. Oh, whoops. Right here. Oh, wow. Let's see.
Nope, I didn't.
Okay, thank you very much. Sorry. Oh, you gotta be kidding me. Okay, conclusion. Okay, conclusion. The goal, Christian revelation, meaning God's word, Christian state, Christian individuals, Christian families, Christian church. Since these institutions are basic, the Christianizing of every other department of life will proceed apace with the Christianizing of these basic institutions. You want to know how to think Christianly about these other areas? Well, let's get these things right, and then let's start thinking about agriculture and mathematics and education, etc. They will flow organically. And then, just to paraphrase how he concludes, you should just go like, this seems impossible. And you're exactly right. It is impossible. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I said, well, then that's impossible. Who can be saved? He says, yeah, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So we have to sit before the Lord and say, you've given us something that is quite impossible for us to do. But that must mean that only you can do it. So will you make us faithful conduits? Will you cause us to bow once again, to pray and to ask your mercy and your blessing, and to do that faithfully until Jesus Christ returns? All right, let's break into our discussion groups.